Well, let's begin. Let me pray for us, and then we'll launch into this, our final lesson. Father, thank you for our time together and for your word by which you build us up and restore us and improve upon our faith and all of the good things that you do in us as you sanctify us by your word. Continue, Lord, to watch over our minds so that we will love what is true and that we will discern truth from falsehood. And we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that in your sovereign providence, you have preserved for us a trustworthy scripture that we can rely upon. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, in a perfect world, I would take about 3 weeks just on canonicity. But as you know, this is not a perfect world. And so we're going to try to just give a 30,000 foot overview of canonicity in this lesson. I first want to say that, first of all, a New Testament canon was necessary and anticipated in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the Old Testament is not the best term to use for it. The First Testament is a far better way to refer to the Old Testament, the First Testament, and then the Second Testament. But I don't expect us to change our vocabulary all of a sudden. That said, the Old Testament, the First Testament, anticipates a New Testament. All of those messianic prophecies anticipate that God is going to be doing something fresh, something new, that will then be accompanied by authoritative teaching. Because if you look through the history of God's people as it is outlined in the First Testament, what do we see? At each major moment in redemptive history, there is a new outbreak of authoritative scriptural writings, right? So we go back to, you know, the creation account, and the first five books of the Bible. Then we have the writings of the prophets. Then we have the era of the kings, and all of those areas that are attached to reaffirmations of God's covenant are accompanied with a season of prophetic outworking, prophetic pronouncement, or inscripturated words from God. And if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3:15, we know right there in the mother promise of Scripture that a time is coming when a deliverer is going to come. And then through the prophetic era, we have these messianic prophecies of one who's going to come and a new covenant where God is going to write his law on the hearts of his people, et cetera, et cetera. And so the Old Testament anticipates the necessity of the New Testament, of the era of the dawning of the messianic era, the coming of Christ, which, like all of the other major moments in the outflow of the covenant or the unfolding of the covenant, you had accompanying scriptures. So you have, the covenant of works with Adam. You have, you know, the Genesis account, and then the covenant with Noah. And then the Sinai covenant with Moses and all of the scriptures attached to each one of those movements, the prophetic words leading up to King David, and the output of scripture there. Then we have that intertestamental period where God, in part in discipline towards his people, goes silent for several hundred years, and then the dawning of the era of fulfillment when Christ comes, unsurprisingly, is accompanied by what? More scripture, more inscripturated words. So I just want to say, first of all, if you're wondering whether or not the New Testament was necessary, not only was New Testament necessary, it was fully anticipated by the pattern that we see already unfolded in the Old Testament. Now, canonicity itself, I'm sure a lot of you are already familiar with the term canon. We talk about, for instance, you know, the canon of Western literature, you know, beginning with the epics of Homer and on through, you know, Shakespeare and Dostoevsky and then the great works of American literature as well. Those essential readings, you know, you go to the Library of America and its collection of all the great works of Western literature. You know, for it to be a canon means it's essential. It's kind of the agreed standard measurement of what is best and most excellent. And so I have there really what is, I forget if it's Merriam-Webster or Oxford's definition of canon, but that's what you have there on your front page at 1N. An accepted principle or rule, a criterion or standard of judgment, a body of principles, rules, standards, or norms, and then even more specifically, a sanctioned or accepted group or body of related works, an authoritative list of books accepted as Holy Scripture. Those are kind of three main definitions of canon that you'll find in your standard dictionary. And then when we use the word canonicity, it's that quality of being a part of the canon. What makes canonicity? Well, it's particular qualities. And so my goal today is to go through some of those qualities. We're not going to, obviously, there's whole categories we're not going to be able to cover, but I hope this will at least get you started and give you some of the major categories that typically we understand as why these 27 books and why not 20 books or 5 books or 48 books in the New Testament. Why these 27 books? And I think what you'll find, not just from this one lesson, but if you were to read on from good evangelical scholars, you'd find that Christians have a very good rational basis for understanding why it makes sense that the church in its very early years placed their blessing upon these 27 books, or better yet, why they recognized these 27 books as standing out as special among some of the other writings that were going around at that time. Now, when we say that there's a good rational reason for accepting, or good rational reasons for accepting these 27 books and to understand why the early church recognized these 27 books, that is not to say that theology does not play a role. And to say that theology is connected here does not diminish its rationality. In fact, theology is entirely rational. Theology is not anti or sub-rational. It is in some cases supra-rational, but it is certainly rational. And what I mean by saying we have to think about the canon theologically is that we bring to the table certain presuppositions that we believe we have good reason for believing, which is that God is. Now, if your presupposition is that God is not, you're probably not going to think that reasons for accepting the 27 books of the New Testament are very good reasons because of your basic presuppositions. But if God is, and if the Christian God is the one that makes most sense, and if you have a heart to believe and a mind to believe, then there are very good rational reasons for accepting the New Testament canon as it is. We're also just going to be looking at New Testament canon. There's great works on the Old Testament canon. Suffice it to say, Jesus fully affirmed the Old Testament canon. In fact, Jesus, you know, in one of his famous statements about the scriptures that he had, this was before the New Testament scriptures were actually put in ink, is that the Word of God is unbroken. Now, for a Hebrew, a faithful temple-going Jew like Jesus, to say that the Word of God is unbroken meant that the scriptures as they were, which is our Old Testament, were whole and belonged together and complemented each other and were in unity together and entirely trustworthy. So the Son of God, I'm guessing, had a pretty good idea of what belonged in the Old Testament, and he thought that he was under the impression that it was unbroken. I follow his lead on that. So a couple of ideas about the development of the canon. You'll see there, beginning at the bottom of your page, on page 1, in the 4th century, that's the 300s AD, Eusebius explained in his histories, his Historia Ecclesia, his history of the church, which was really the first most significant history of the church written up to that point, the one that was written in the 300s by Eusebius. He gave 4 general categories for how the church had come to a place of receiving these books. And these were his categories. And incidentally, we need to be very careful to avoid generational hubris in thinking that somehow a man in the 4th century, in the 300s, was probably not nearly as sophisticated as we are. In any philosophical debate, I'll put my money on Eusebius before I'll put my money on any contemporary American. These were intellectual men educated in elite institutions of that day, skilled in Greek categories of philosophy, logic, rhetoric, etc. So this was not some slack-jawed yokel like me. This was a learned man. So first of all, what he called the recognized books. And at that time, in the 300s, there was already a canon in use. And the canon that was agreed upon very early, in fact, before the time of Eusebius, the canon that was in use, there's evidence that it was in use by the very end of the first century and early part of the second century. Okay, are the four Gospels, the Acts, the epistles of Paul, including Hebrews. There's debate over whether or not Paul is the actual author of Hebrews. But at that time, he was widely considered the author of Hebrews. 1 John, 1 Peter, Revelation, though there were some disputes over Revelation, but they didn't last very long. So Eusebius recognized those by the time he came around as already the widely recognized core canon, 22 out of the 27 books that the canon eventually became. And Michael Kruger points out that this refutes the claim that is still repeated by some, that there was no working canon within the church until the 5th century. That's simply bad history. That's really bad history. So those were the very first, agreed upon books. Then we get to the so-called disputed books. Now, this is where we have to understand a few things. Christianity is not Mormonism. Christianity is not Islam. In other words, we don't believe that the Bible was written with God's finger on golden plates and then dropped down out of heaven miraculously on a single person's lap. Okay? That's magical pagan thinking. That's not biblical thinking. Okay? The Bible was written over a 1,200 plus year period by over a dozen human authors in two different languages, three if you count Aramaic, a number of different genres. And that means, among other things, that there was this careful process of selection whereby some writings were accepted on the basis of well-determined criteria and other writings were rejected on that same basis. And in the canonical, in the process, it's not surprising that there was some disagreement over a few of the books using that criteria. But again, this is where this is the genius of the communion of saints, of the church coming together. This is why we love denominations, so long as we're south of heaven. Anti-denominationalism, the single church that's not a part of a denomination because they don't like divisiveness, have just created a denomination of one church. That's always been ironic to me. But what you had in the early church was basically a form of Presbyterianism where they brought the... I'm a Presbyterian because I became convinced as a Baptist that Presbyterianism best reflected what was described in the book of Acts. And so that means councils come together and they pray and they study and they debate, searching out the will of God and trusting that God will guide their endeavors. But in that process, there's going to be some debate. And there was some debate for a number of years over a few of the books. These were the disputed books that nevertheless ultimately became a part of the recognized canon. You've got James, Jude, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John. Okay, so those three of the shortest books, those were, there was a lot of debate for a while before it was finally settled that they did bear the marks of canonicity. Okay, then Eusebius details the process whereby certain books were rejected. Now, Eusebius's term of rejected books did not mean that they were bad books or unorthodox. In fact, the rejected book category is those books that were orthodox theologically. In other words, they reflected a unity of doctrine with the canonical books, but they didn't have the other necessary marks of canonicity. They didn't bear those, like apostolicity, direct connection to an apostle. And so in that you have collections like the Shepherd of Hermas, which was used widely among Christians and seen as very salutary for Christian growth. You had the Didache. The Didache is a wonderful collection of ancient Christian writings, basically Christian wisdom and Christian teaching based upon the Bible, but it didn't have an apostolic source, so it was not received into the canon. We have this today. We look to the Confessions by Augustine, and say, no, it's not scripture, but man, Christians ought to read that. Or the Institutes by Calvin, or Knowing God by J.I. Packer, fill in the blank, all these great, great classic Christian works, which aren't scripture, but they're great for Christians to read. Well, the early church had that as well. The early church had some wonderful theologians and wonderful pastors who wrote some excellent Christian writings that the church affirmed as being helpful and good for Christians to read, but did not belong in the canon because they lacked those other necessary criteria. Those are the, quote, rejected books. And then there are the heretical books, those books that are rejected because they were just outright heresy. And this is where you have the Gnostic writings, Gospel of Thomas, those kinds of things. They were recognized early on as outright heresy, as well as being pseudepigraphal. They oftentimes would take the name of an apostle, but they were not penned by that apostle, and so they were presented under false pretenses for one thing, and then they were almost invariably Gnostic and heretical, and the early church, those men being fine theologians, understood that. So that's kind of going back again to the 300s, to the 4th century, Eusebius helping the church think through at that time, so early on, why they have these books. Now, a question here that arises, and this is part of what divides Roman Catholics from Protestants, is did the church create the canon? Did the church create the canon? Now, the question from the Roman Catholic Church is an unqualified yes. The church created the canon, or if you want to say the church created the scriptures, the church gave life to the scriptures. Now, this makes sense to the Roman Catholic because the Roman Catholic sees the church, its magisterium, that is its teaching office, its popes and councils, as holding a unique level of authority directly in line with the apostles. So the Pope is the vicar of Christ, in a direct line to Peter. Now, they've got some historical hiccups that make that almost impossible, but we won't get into that. But the point is that the church's councils and popes bear the same authority as the apostles. So they speak from Christ. And in part to maintain that, you need a system of authority whereby Scripture is no more superior to, is not superior to the authority of the church in its teaching offices. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra or from the chair, literally. He speaks with the same authority of Scripture. Now, what we know practically, what we know what that means is that ultimately, in a practical sense, the Pope actually has more authority than Scripture, or the church, its teaching offices. It always works out that way. So, for instance, if the teaching office of the church wants to teach that Mary ascended to heaven and did not die, then that's the truth, even though the Bible doesn't hold that forth. If the church wants to declare that the existence of purgatory, where you have to go to have your remaining sins purged, then even though the Bible doesn't teach that, it has to be true because the church has declared it to be true. Does that make sense? So the church rejects sola scriptura, one of the cries of the Protestant Reformation, or Scripture alone as our final authority, where we say, listen, there are different authorities. So, for instance, we are subject to civil authorities. God has given elders a level of leadership and authority within the church, certainly not apostolic authority, but a level of authority within the church. But there's one ultimate source of authority. For the Roman Catholic Church, there are five sources of ultimate authority. For Protestants, there's one source of ultimate authority, and that is the Scriptures. Now, did the church create the canon? Here's how we would answer that. Yes and no. There's a sense in which we say, well, God used human means. God used the determined and educated and sharp and godly minds of the leaders of the church over a period of time to apply a criteria that would ferret out heretical books and books that didn't belong so that the church would be left with a reliable apostolic voice. But we would call we would call that approximate means. The ultimate means of that happening, of course, is the sovereign and providential hand of God, right? God was guiding the process, using humans as means, but God was the ultimate source of guiding that along. And so that's where that's a significant difference between how we think through those issues as Protestants and how Roman Catholics do. Any questions on that matter? Okay, well, that's pretty clear. Oh, yes. Thank you, Burris. Huh? Yes.
Now, the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church and Russian Orthodox, mm-hmm. there was a split there.
Yes.
Are they essentially the same as the Roman Catholic Church?
So is the Orthodox Church the same as Roman Catholic? Well, the Orthodox Church has a lot more walking in their services and even more pictures.
Mileage.
But so they put in a lot more exercise in their services. If you ever go to a typical Greek Orthodox, bring your walking shoes and you'll know what I'm talking about. Well, I would say, there are some differences, but a Greek Orthodox neighbor is going to have much more in common with a Roman Catholic neighbor than with a Protestant neighbor. So our Greek Orthodox friends will absolutely dismiss sola scriptura and sola fide. They dismiss those. Mm-hmm.
That's kind of what I was thinking mm-hmm. about.
But they do. They have a lot more paintings typically, and they move around a lot more. So I don't know what that means, but they do. There is a church hierarchy in the Eastern Orthodox Church. He's not called the Pope. He is called the Poobah. Oh my goodness. Anyway, they would have a similar understanding of apostolic succession that would be, again, more similar to the Roman Catholic view than to what the Protestant view is, which is there is not apostolic succession. Elders are the grandchildren of the apostles, so to speak, spiritually speaking, but they don't possess the same kind of authority that an apostle does. So instead of being the apostles of Jesus, the Lord has given to his church ministers, elders, not apostles. The Eastern Orthodox view would be much closer to the Roman Catholic view on that. Okay. All right. So page 3, and I apologize, this particular page does not have a picture on it. I know. So let's talk just a moment about the canon being self-authenticating. Self-authenticating. Now, for something to be self-authenticating means that it gives the reasons for its own authentication. And so if we can way oversimplify this, but get to the matter, we believe the Bible in part because the Bible says we should believe it. Now, we're going to get into why that seems outrageous, but why it actually isn't outrageous in just a moment. So along with some of the other factors that went into the early church recognizing, and again, I'm using the term that the church recognized the canon and did not decide on the canon. That is a very important distinction. The church did not decide on the canon. The church recognized what should be the authoritative apostolic writings. In other words, they didn't say, yeah, this one is authoritative and this one isn't. They didn't decide that. They recognized that which was clearly apostolic from that which was not. But along with those factors of apostolicity, the early fathers relied upon certain qualities of those books which were recognized as them belonging in the canon. So they saw divine attributes, for instance, in those books which should be included in the canon. And they were not shy about about looking at the divine attributes of Scripture, because the Scripture attributes to itself divine attributes. In other words, some of the same things that are said about God are said about the Scriptures. You know, holy and powerful, you know, and that sort of thing. And so the church fathers looked to the Scriptures as possessing a kind of beauty and divine authority that was inherent within them. You know, we are reminded of Jesus's words from John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice. They know it's me. They recognize me and they follow me." Again, as Christians with Christian presuppositions, we don't apologize for that supernatural reality that is brought to bear in recognizing a supernatural work, such as the Scriptures. So the Scriptures' self-authenticating quality is tied directly to the doctrine of the Scriptures' divine inspiration. If we believe that the Scriptures are divinely revealed and given, then we will believe that the Scriptures' own self-attestation is authoritative, that what the Scriptures declare about themselves is authoritative, that there comes a point where the Scriptures don't have to prove that to us, but where we accept that, if we believe and affirm the divine inspiration of Scripture. So that the Scriptures have a power and authority at self-attestation that you and I don't necessarily possess about something we might claim. Does that make sense? So that since the Scriptures are inspired of God, since they are the very Word of God, they should not then be subjected to a source of authority outside of themselves in order to affirm that they have God's authority. Now, that's tough. The unbeliever is not going to accept that, right? So the self-authenticating quality of the canon doesn't mean that no other criteria are brought to bear. In other words, the Scriptures even invite certain of the criteria, like the apostolicity. The apostolic origins of the New Testament are affirmed as a necessary criteria within the Scriptures themselves. Their age, the testimony and their reception among the churches, their doctrinal unity, these are all things that are expected within the Scriptures themselves for us to be able to observe. So while the external evidence has its place, such evidence is not to be, and here I, who do I quote here? Here I quote Michael Kruger. Those external evidences should not be used as an independent and neutral test to determine what counts as canonical. Rather, it should always be seen as something warranted by Scripture and interpreted by Scripture. The canon sets the terms for its own validation and investigation. Okay. Now again, that's not going to satisfy an unbeliever. But if you come to the world with biblical presuppositions about who God is and what He's done, it makes perfect sense that God's Word should not be subjected to an authority outside of itself. Okay, we might call that presuppositionalism. And you know what? Everybody is a presuppositionalist. Everybody lives by certain presuppositions. And they begin with either God is or God is not. Now, again, what's the accusation going to be? Circular reasoning. Todd, that's circular reasoning. You're saying that you believe the Bible because the Bible says that it's believable. You're saying that you trust the Bible because the Bible declares that it's trustworthy. You're saying that the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible declares itself to be the Word of God. That is circular reasoning. You are appealing to the thing itself as its own source of authority. You can't do that. To which I reply, we do that every day with all kinds of things. Everybody ultimately does, quote, circular reasoning whenever they make all kinds of decisions. Now, circular reasoning is a pejorative. That sounds like a negative. And it can be done poorly. But there's no avoiding circular reasoning. There's no avoiding it. For instance, I think I have the example here on page 4. on page 4. We do circular reasoning every single time we appeal to an ultimate source of truth. Because we have to base our conclusions on, I know it's true because I assume that this thing has to be true. I mean, that's the way it goes for everything. So, for example, it is not possible to argue for the reliability of sense perception, like our sight and our hearing, without appealing ultimately to the reliability of that sense. So, in other words, it's not possible for me to rely on the reliability of what I see without basing the authority in the reliability of the thing I'm seeing with. I know I saw it because I saw it. Or I know I heard it because I heard it. Or I know I tasted it because I tasted it. That's circular reasoning. And we say, well, that's entirely reasonable. Right. Of course it is. We rely, we depend upon circular reasoning every day. Can you imagine driving a car and completely rejecting circular reasoning? I see that red light in front of me, and I see that turkey truck coming the opposite direction. But how am I to trust what I see? That's circular reasoning. I'm going to go ahead and pull into the intersection because I have yet to find an ultimate source of authority to tell me, aside from just these eyes of mine, that that 18-wheeler is coming. Okay, that person who does not rely on an appeal to an ultimate source, that person is going to be a disaster to be around. Okay, so we depend on circular reasoning all the time. And listen, we are doing circular reasoning every time we have a conversation that relies on rational categories. So just having a language that we can all understand together and therefore have rational categories of thought appeals what? To human reason. Well, I know that these things are true because we know they're true. I know that gravity exists because we can observe it. I've seen it, so I know it is. Or we can have rational conversations because we agree that these words mean these things. Why? Well, because we decided that these words mean these things. Otherwise, there's no hope at any. And this is part of the reason why postmodernism causes so much chaos, because postmodernism or poststructuralism comes in and says, "Oh no, that's not a good source of authority. You deciding what words mean." It's not a good source of authority. There has to be a different source of authority. And suddenly now you have people using the same words but operating out of completely different dictionaries, and then it ends up being chaos. Or think about transgenderism. Transgenderism says biology and what can be clearly observed both in the microscope and with the naked eye can no longer now be the source of authority. It has to be something else. And suddenly you have chaos. So now what? So again, when somebody says, Your trust in Scripture relies on circular reasoning, you can help them see that that on its own is not a disqualifier, because we rely on circular reasoning all the time. What we are saying is that God is His own interpreter. God is His source of authority. We believe that we believe that when His Word speaks to us, it is God's Word speaking to us. And so we take the authority of Scripture as a given, as like human categories for rationality and what the eyes can see and the ears hear. Although those things can be corrupted even, can't they? I have a quote here from William Austin, who's a Christian philosopher. He says, there is no escape from epistemic, epistemological, how we know things, how we gain knowledge. Okay, there's no escape from knowing things on the basis of circularity in the assessment of our fundamental sources of belief. So this philosopher, Austin, who contributed to this really excellent book on epistemology, said, you cannot avoid circularity. Anytime you're saying that there is a source of authority, you cannot avoid circularity in that sense. Yes, ma'am. Sandy.
That reminds me of the verses where Jesus, like in the Gospel of authority, not like our teachers of the law.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, isn't that interesting that those who heard Jesus teaching in the temple understood something intuitively, but based in the substance of what he was saying, that this one taught as one with authority, not like our other teachers. And again, there is that inner quality of self-attestation to the divine qualities of what the people heard from Jesus. There's that same principle at work in the writings of the 27 recognized books of the canon. And this next section under the divine qualities of the canon, I just kind of lay out some quotes from some church fathers as well as some scriptures that attest to this. Origen, one of the church fathers, one of the early church theologians. He wrote some really, really helpful stuff, and then wrote some stuff that we would depart from. But he said, if anyone ponders over the prophetic sayings, it is certain that in the very act of reading and diligently studying them, his mind and feelings will be touched by a divine breath, and he will recognize the words he is reading are not utterances of man, but the language of God. And do we as believers not know that when we open the holy book and read it? Don't we recognize that? And again, I'm a guy, I'm not mystical, and I'm all about reasonableness and rationality, but I'm also a Christian, so I have this category for the supernatural. And there is something that happens in the holy book that doesn't happen from any other book. It's just the way it is. Why is it that a person who's been a steadfast unbeliever all of their life can at one moment in an encounter with the Word of God repent of their sin and turn in faith and have a faith birthed in their life which was never there before? How is that? You know, we explain that as the power of God at work through His Word. Why is it that when we are in a crisis, the thing that will begin to calm the storm and tamp down on the heat is when we or someone we love sits down with us and opens up the Psalms and begins to read the Psalms to us? Why is it that when I'm at my most anxious and most messed up inside, I can go to the Psalms and it begins to reorder my mind and set my mind right and calm me where I didn't think I could be calmed before? And why is it that that does it, but reading the words of Abraham Lincoln doesn't, or whoever? Why is it the words of Scripture? Because we affirm that they possess a divine quality to them. There is both a beauty, a majesty, and a power, a holiness and a sacredness, and an active power that they possess. John Murray, who was a system, this is down near the bottom of page 4. John Murray was a Scottish systematic theologian who taught for several decades at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia he was part of the founding faculty back in the 30s. He wrote this: if Scripture is divine in its origin, character, and authority, it must bear the marks or evidence of that divinity. Calvin wrote, it is easy to see that the sacred Scriptures, which so far possess all gifts and graces of human endeavor, breathe something divine. Again from Calvin, as far as sacred Scripture is concerned, it is clearly crammed with thoughts that could not be humanly conceived. Let each of the prophets be looked into. None will be found who does not far exceed human measure. Consequently, those for whom prophetic doctrine is tasteless ought to be through of lacking taste buds. Ought to be thought of as lacking taste buds. Listen to what the Westminster Confession, our own doctrinal guideline, says. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the content of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. So there is a divine quality to the words that we as believers affirm. Why? Because we experience them as that way. Okay, now obviously that's not the only thing we appeal to. Here's another quality of canonicity. It's apostolic origins. And there I have a picture of all the apostles. They posed for that.
With an iPhone, right?
They did. They posed for that and have halos, and it's all good. But there they are, and that is exactly how they looked. All right. The apostolic origins of the canon. This was one of the ways that the 27 books were recognized. They either needed to be penned by an apostle or have its origin directly tied to a companion of the apostle, of that apostle. So, for instance, Luke was not one of the original 12 apostles, but he was basically the ministry partner of who? The apostle Paul. And so we affirm that Luke's writing, his gospel and the account of Acts, has its origins in the apostles. Luke knew and fellowshipped with the apostles. He recorded their words. Luke is considered the most detailed historian of all of the New Testament writers. He will give you more historical details. He was a reporter in that sense. He met with and took down the words of the apostles, and he traveled and ministered with the apostle Paul, and may have been actually in some cases Paul's amanuensis, or what we would call the person who actually wrote them down on paper as Paul dictated. So we consider Luke, for very good reason, to be an apostolic source, if that makes sense. So all of the books had to be sourced to the apostles, either directly to an individual apostle or to one who was closely connected to them and wrote and spoke for them. Theologically, apostolic authority is enormously important. And again, oftentimes Protestants, in an effort to not be Roman Catholic, fail to understand and appreciate the importance of the apostles. And the early Reformed Church did not fail at this. It's just more contemporary forms of American evangelicalism has forgotten the importance of apostolicity and the authority that the apostles carried. Remember who the apostles were. The apostles were chosen by Christ, empowered by Christ, sent forth by Christ, commissioned by Christ to speak for him. To the extent that Jesus said, if they reject you, they are rejecting me. If they do not listen to your words, they're not listening to my words. In Matthew 25, Jesus appeals directly to the apostles and whether or not people will receive them. So he says that when the day of judgment comes, you're going to be asked, how did you treat these little brothers of mine? Meaning his apostles. Did you visit them when they were in prison? What happened to the apostles a lot? Did you feed them? They were in need a lot. Did you receive them? Did you listen to them? These little brothers of mine. Jesus referred to them as his little brothers. To the extent that if you reject them and if you treat them like the world treated Christ, then however you treat them is how you're treating Christ. So the apostles had tremendous significance, tremendous authority. They wielded the power of Christ in their hands to heal and to raise to life. And when they wrote on behalf of Christ, they were writing his words. All right? That's why we don't have a canon within a canon. In other words, that's why we don't say, well, I like the whole New Testament, but the words of Jesus are even of greater authority. That is bad theology. That's why, okay, I want to be careful how I say this. I am fine if you have a red letter edition of the Bible. I choose not to just because I want to be careful in avoiding the mistake of saying that the red letters have more authority than the black letters. Because they don't, by Jesus' own design. So this is part of my problem with like Tony Campolo and Shane Claiborne and the red letter Christian thing. Is what they've done is they've created a canon within a canon. And they've said, well, all the New Testament's good, but the words of Jesus are even better and even more authoritative. If you say that, you are actually disagreeing with Jesus, who chose his apostles to speak for him. So the words of Paul in Scripture are just as authoritative as the words of Jesus in Scripture by Jesus' own design. So that said, the church was very, very serious about securing and affirming the apostolic connection to any book that would end up being as the recognized canon. Does that make sense? That's why there were lots of good Christian writings at the time that weren't included in the scriptures, because they couldn't be connected directly to an apostle. All right. So that's the background there. The apostolic origins needed to be clearly established. And that's why in that category of disputed books, that where there was a period of years of debate over those few books, it was almost entirely over the issue of apostolicity. Can we be sure that these are linked directly to John and to the brother of Jesus and to Jude? Can we ensure that? Can we make sure that those have clear, direct apostolic origins?
And Todd, is that why Matthew, Mark, and even though they're kind of covering similar stories, just some a little bit more expensive, because each of those were tied to?
Yes, so we have four gospel accounts because we have four gospels that were tied directly to the apostolic witness. And the early church recognizing that therefore they came to us with the authority of Jesus. Now, part of the beauty of God's design in that, and we talked about this early on in this class, is that instead of giving us one gospel account, God gives us four gospel accounts with this multi-camera, if you like, access to these various events, expanding our understanding and giving greater witness to the trustworthiness of those accounts. And so it operates both as a reminder of the importance of apostolic authority, but also of God's kindness in giving us this well-rounded, multifaceted view of the person and work of Jesus. Yes, ma'am.
Could you clarify apostles and disciples?
Mm-hmm. Yes. So the original 12 disciples became the apostles. Now, we know what happened to Judas, but he was replaced. But those 12 original disciples. Now, Paul makes up one of the apostles because what was a requirement of being an apostle? You had to see and bear witness to the risen Christ. That was one thing. And Paul saw with his own eyes the risen Jesus. And he was recognized very early on by the other apostles as an apostle. Which is a remarkable thing, because I would imagine there were all kinds of people going, "Hey, I'm an apostle," but there was reason that the others recognized Paul as a genuine apostle of the Lord Jesus. But yes, so it would have been the original 12. Judas goes away. Paul becomes an apostle as well. And those men who walked with Jesus, sat directly under his teaching, and saw him and witnessed him risen, were granted apostolic authority. Now, prior to that, prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus had already set them apart as those who were going to be speaking for him, that their close access to him was giving them a future sort of authority that they probably had no idea the full impact of at the time, but would become especially clear following the resurrection.
They're brothers.
Yep. Exactly. So James and Jude, we would be included along with Luke as those who had direct apostolic connection. And so because they wrote under the authority of the apostles and with the apostles, the church recognized that they carried with them a derivative authority, if you like, that was apostolic. For sure. And it's possible that they were referred to early on in the church as apostles. There's evidence, for instance, that James, not James the son of Zebedee, who was an apostle, but James the brother of Jesus, who wrote James, there's evidence that there's one place where he is actually referred to as an apostle. So it's quite possible that Jude was as well, given he had the same status as James in that respect. Okay. If you'll look beginning there at the bottom of page 5 and carrying on page 6, I have a list of some scriptures where the apostles understood that they were, again, because Jesus had told them this, that they would be speaking his words with his authority. So Paul to the churches in Thessalonica. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, the apostles. So they understood when they were speaking on behalf of Jesus to the church was hearing the word of God. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Or again, in 2 Thessalonians, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Now again, Paul is equating the apostles with the prophets. So again, the chosen spokespersons of God who give the people the word of God. They drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Again, Paul is again here equating the words of the apostles with the words of Jesus, words of the prophets, etc. 1 Corinthians, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. You know, elsewhere, you know, Peter equates the words of the Apostle Paul with the word of God. Peter calls the words of the Apostle Paul the word of God, and so on and so forth. In John's Apocalypse, the book of the Revelation, it's clear, you know, in the preamble, he is saying this, you know, is from the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. He gets to the end there, and, you know, he talks about if any of you remove any of the words of this testimony, you're going to be judged because this is the word of God. So, again, the apostolic authority of the writings of the apostles was not an invention of the early church. Thanks, Dan Brown. It wasn't. It was recognized by the apostles themselves and those around them. It was recognized by Jesus and is actually affirmed in the word of God. Real quick, just in terms of the reception of the canon, and of course we have to mention our friend Dan Brown. It is amazing. Gosh. You know, doing research on the internet is like playing Russian roulette, people. There is so much garbage on the internet. You really need to be very, very careful. There you can get access to great stuff. You just have to know who the reliable authors and sources are, because there is an abundance of garbage. And that is why Dan Brown really believes, you know, Dan Brown went so far as to say, the Da Vinci Code, the book is fictional, but everything that's presented in terms of the history is all true and it's been verified. And that's just garbage. But people believe that because of certain weird internet websites that they go to. The fact is, the Da Vinci Code is based on really, really bad history, but it's led a generation to think that, oh, Constantine invented the New Testament, or the Council of Nicaea, that's where the New Testament was decided upon. That's verifiably false. It's just not true. It's not true. Who brought all those kids? So for instance, you'll hear this. Well, you know, the Bible was determined at the Council of Nicaea. Wrong. The Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with determining anything concerning the canon. The Council of Nicaea, which was early on in the 4th century, was gathered to confront and subdue clear heresies against the person of Christ and against the doctrine of the Trinity. So that's what the Council of Nicaea... So even, you know, people who say, well, you know, the Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with the canon of the New Testament. It was about the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. By the time the Council of Nicaea comes along in the 320s, the recognized books are already widely in use in the church. Most of the disputed books, well, all of the disputed books are being used in a lot of the churches, and it would be just a few years before finally those handful of disputed books were recognized as being canonical. And so this wasn't an issue at Nicaea. It wasn't an issue for Constantine to have to finally decide in some cynical conspiracy what would be the word of God. That's just bad. It makes for great novels, I guess, or at least entertaining novels. It's just bad history. And I just have, again, there's whole books written on this, but I just give you a little bit of an overview. If you want to dive deeper into this, Mike Kruger's book, Canon Revisited, and I think I have it on one of your notes. He's got two books on the canon process. Yeah, Canon Revisited, which was from 212, and then a couple of years later, his book, A Question of Canon, came out. He's a New Testament scholar, and his particular area of expertise is the first four centuries. And so he's a recognized expert on canon. And his book, Canon Revisited, is accessible. He wrote it for students, but he wrote it in such a way that an interested layperson without a seminary degree can pick that up and follow along. If you want to get a good kind of overview, or you can go to his website, michaelkruger.com. It's called Canon Fodder. Haha, that's his blog. But his blog, Canon Fodder, is just one of my weekly check-ins because his articles are always so good. And you can do just a little search on his blog on canon or reliability of New Testament or that kind of thing, and you'll get just a wealth of articles that he writes for his blog that are just great resources and can answer some of those questions specifically. Also, Kruger has a brand new book. So Kruger writes popular level stuff and scholarly level stuff. And his brand new book is a popular level treatment. It's called Surviving Religion 101. And he wrote it. It takes the form of a series of letters to his daughter, who's going off to UNC Chapel Hill. And it covers these basic questions. You know, what if your professor says this? Or what if you hear this? Or what if you start doubting this? And he just writes as a father to a daughter of how she can, of how it's rational and reasonable for her to believe what she has been taught since childhood. And this, again, coming from her father, who is also a scholar, who studied himself under Bart Ehrman. And so he writes these as, here's why it is reasonable for you to believe this. Here's why it's reasonable for you to trust the Bible. Here's why, if your professor says this, it doesn't make much sense. But anyway, it's a very helpful book for you to read for yourself, to give to a graduating senior, to give to a 20-something. It's really, really helpful that way. Yes, ma'am. Oh, Surviving Religion 101 by Mike Kruger. We have actually a couple of copies here in our book nook at the discounted price that you would get it from Amazon or whatever. And I think we have still a couple of copies in the book nook. It's really good. And again, it's a basic kind of apologetics 101 kind of thing in the form of a father to his daughter. It's really
excellent. Took a class
When Mike Kruger was doing his undergraduate work years ago, he was a student at UNC Chapel Hill, and one of his professors, a New Testament professor, unbeliever, Bart Ehrman, who every other year comes out with a book saying why you can't believe the Bible and why you must reject Christianity, that was one of Kruger's professors. And so he went through all of the angst and doubts and struggles and that kind of thing, and came out on the other end believing, because having Ehrman as a teacher pushed him to study and to look into it. Now, unfortunately, he's a minority in that term. You know, most students who are raised in Christian homes end up punting the faith if, you know, their philosophy professor says one mean thing, you know. And so we desperately need to work on our young people in that sense. But anyway, any other questions? Yes.
Question is kind of a what if, but
yes.
Paul's third letter to the Corinthians was discovered.
Our time's up, and what would we do with that?
Yeah, like I don't think we could categorize it as like put it with J.I. Packer and Augustine,
yeah.
Because it does have authority.
Yeah.
It's impossible, but
so Brad is asking a very interesting question. There is a third letter to the church at Corinth. It was written between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And Paul refers to it in 2nd Corinthians. Paul calls it his hard letter. Now, if you've read 1st Corinthians and Galatians, and those aren't his hard letters, you can imagine what it is. But in that letter, Paul refers to it. He takes them to the woodshed, basically, because they had been bringing in these false, you know, so-called super apostles. They've been mocking him and mocking his gospel. And Paul really takes them to the woodshed. And as he's writing 2 Corinthians, he's recalling a time of tremendous angst and anxiety that he had, to the point where he walked away from an open door to the gospel at Troas. He was so distraught, thank you, because he had not heard back from them. He knew that they'd gotten the letter. You know, Paul was so human, and he knew that he'd gotten the letter, and he was thinking, either they're going to repent or they're going to finally reject me in the gospel. And he was distraught because Titus was supposed to bring word back to him about their response to the letter. And he was supposed to meet him at Troas. Titus didn't show up, and Paul was just, he went to pieces. So that's the letter that Brad is referring to, and we don't have it. We just don't have it. And so, you know, again, and I'm sure Brad would agree with this, under our understanding of the providence of God, we would say, you know, if the Lord wanted us to have that letter, we would have it. If somebody were to dig it up, though, that's an interesting conundrum. What would we do with that? I would say we would be unwise to treat it as part of the canon of Scripture. Again, because of what we affirm about the providence of God. But it would clearly be something of enormous historical interest and interest for the church. But I would be on the side of those who say, you know what? If God had wanted to give us this, we would have had it preserved for us. And we don't. So, yeah. But that would be my thoughts. Yes, ma'am.
How do they know that there's another one? Because I was thought it was the first Corinthians.
No.
First Corinthians
is an awful hard one. No. Paul refers to it. We know that it wasn't the first because in the way that he refers to it, there's clearly some characteristics about it that aren't included in 1 Corinthians. Yeah, it's the consensus that there was a different letter where he just really rebukes them. Sure does. Sure does. Yeah, they needed, what's that?
They didn't make a lot of copies.
Well, you know, that's the thing. They decided, hey, let's not make copies of this one. Let's not hand this one around. Don't put this on this month's newsletter. Well, you know, they would have they treasured those letters. And that's why I say, you know, I'm comfortable with the idea of peaceful surrender to the providence of God in this, in ensuring that we have what he would have us to have. That said, it would be fascinating to read that letter. Anytime I feel bad about myself, I just go back and read that one. Yeah, they're worse than me. So anyway. All right, everybody. Well, thank you. Our time is up. Appreciate you being here each week, and we'll see you next time around. Who knows what we'll do next. Hey, I'm thinking of this. I'm thinking of this for a class for the fall. The third, we're going to go, I'm going to write what should have been in that. I don't know, a little over a year ago, well, this summer, it'll be 2 years ago. The PCA had a study committee that produced a study paper on human sexuality, particularly as it's related to same-sex attraction. And it's really, really well done. It has 12 affirmations in it that are just real clear and biblical and very, very helpful and pastoral. And I'm thinking about putting together a Sunday school class that follows that as a guideline to really kind of lay the basis. Because one of the things that we have to do now, which we didn't have to do when I was a kid, is we have to explain really well why the boundaries that God has placed on human sexuality are good and profitable and should be observed. You know, when I was a kid, I mean, I think I've said this before, every one of my lost friends thought that homosexuality was bad. They didn't have a biblical category for it, but that's been totally reversed now. And we have Christian kids that are wondering why that would be prohibited. They just don't understand why it would be prohibited. And so we have to go back and do a lot more digging with them in the biblical text, in the doctrine of creation, doctrine of man, those kinds of things to help them see why God is being very good and very kind to his human creatures to put the boundaries that he has placed around human sexuality and gender and that kind of thing. So I'm thinking about putting together a class that will really delve into those things and use that study committee report as kind of an outline for that. But we'll let you know. I'll see if I can get some work done on it this summer and then maybe this fall. We'll see. So, all right. Thanks, everybody.
Thank you.